Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, ESV version. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For a while, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person. Though, perhaps, for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God knows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Good morning. I'm Pastor Brennan. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm really excited to dive in this morning to what God has for us in the book of Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 5 today. And I just want to do a quick bit of a recap of what Pastor Jeremy has walked us through up to this point. You know, up to this point in the book of Romans, we've been looking at the mechanics of salvation. What are the pieces? You know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy opened up for us the definitions to the words justification and propitiation. Justification, a legal term, which means to be made right or declared just. And propitiation is something given in exchange. Paul's built the case for two incredibly important truths. The first is that by nature, we are not okay with God. Let me put this just as clearly as possible. Our natural state is at best that we are an enemy of God and that we're dead. At worst, we are actively recruiting others for this destructively misguided cause. You know, it's written in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In their path lie ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not the most feel-good opening, but it certainly makes Paul's second truth shine with brilliant hope against that dark backdrop. The final verse of chapter 4 says, but the words counted to him were not written for his sake alone, speaking of Abraham or David, but for ours also. It will also be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we're going to cover 3 points today. We're going to look first at peace with God. Then second, we're going to look at the root of hope. Then what are we saved for? We're saved from wrath, God's wrath for. And then what is the effect of this? So how do you make peace with someone when you think that they are wrong? And they're completely convinced that they're right. This is deeply challenging. It requires a shift of heart first from one party or the other. And as humans, we're deeply concerned with being correct. Come to think of it, actually, it's a little odd how we seem to care about sitting on the right side of what we perceive to be an issue or an opinion. In fact, we talk about this as like, this is my hill to die on. No matter what else, I am going to sit on this hill and I'm going to defend it. Often we can walk away making some semblance of peace with statements like, well, on this we can agree to disagree. This is a position which is much easier to take if we're not personally diminished because of the other person's stance. For example, if a church had a few pastors on staff and one of the pastors gets an iPhone, well, another pastor seems to think and feel rather strongly that Apple products are only good for use as doorstops. Well, when all the joking and ribbing subsides, life can carry on as normal. Not new normal, but just normal. This is because each has a very small personal stake in the disagreement, and neither really suffers as a result. But on issues where our name is on the line, or when we or those we love are personally affected, or where we see a glaring issue, well, in those situations, reconciliation becomes increasingly more challenging. The increase in the challenge of reconciliation is directly proportional to the increase of our personal stake. And here's where it gets even more difficult. On heated issues like personal freedom and justice, for example, it is very, very difficult to see things clearly from the other side. Because every time we are called to, there's a risk that we may lose our position, our freedom, etc. And if it turns out that we're wrong and need to make a correction, then we carry the shame of being wrong. For each of us, though, the difficulty is even more pronounced because we're personally, consistently in the wrong when it comes to God. Paul calls us dead, enemies, falling short of God's perfect standard. It's up here, and we all fall short of it. Nobody even comes close. And we can't use the argument that everyone is just human. We all make mistakes, because when we see something that is clearly wrong, it doesn't matter how many people participate in that wrong act, it's still wrong. The profoundly racist killings of minorities at the hands of the Nazis in World War II was no less wrong because the entire government sanctioned it. No, the right response was that all who participated were implicated and pronounced guilty. And it didn't matter how long a Nazi managed to hide their identity. When they were found at age 85, they were just as guilty as when they were 20. And it goes deeper than our actions. It's right down to our nature. We don't fall short of holiness because we continually attempt to usurp God's authority through our autonomously good actions or our rebellious bad actions. These are both sins. No, we sin because we begin as enemies of God. Something in our nature is broken. We're born into an enemy nation bent on the destruction of God's authority, bent on the establishment of our own authority. Here's the other part of this. So often, when we are holding strongly to a position and have lived according to that position that we hold strongly to and are even proud of our position, we tend to boast about it. Boast in our rightness. Boast in what we've done and how well we've lived it out. It's a horrible thing to see when somebody is boasting in something that is clearly wrong, taking pride in their wrong actions. Pastor Tim Keller talks about sin this way. He says, when you sin, you're not only breaking God's law, you assume the right and authority to do so. You claim kingship over yourself and your world. He goes on to say that an ongoing attempt to usurp the Lord from his rightful place of authority over our lives means that God has a problem with us. A leader, if right and just, cannot let those who claim unlawful authority simply take it. No, the leader must enforce law justly, without prejudice, in order for that society to continue to function well. Peace cannot be made with those who are at war, or overtly or subversively, with the right authority of the leadership. When there are those who are at war with the right authority of the leadership, actively at war with it, that leadership cannot make peace with them unless there's some kind of movement towards it from both sides. However, the failure of a leadership to respond with fair justice leads to anarchy on the one hand, and on the other hand, if it doesn't lead to anarchy and it's an overextension of justice in an unfair way, then it leads to an oppressive regime. Keller writes, "But God claims kingship over the same things that we're actively claiming kingship over. Whenever two parties claim absolute kingly control or authority over the same thing, there's war. Our disobedience means that God has a problem with us. And it's not just that we're hostile to him. Paul already told us that God's wrath is upon us. As we saw in Romans 1, God's anger is not the same as ours. You see, God is not vengeful or vindictive. He's not upset with us for trying to do this, and so he's got to get back at us. You see, he has a legal right, an actual legal responsibility to walk with justice and equality. This is why we're in such a hopeless position, because we are all traitorously unjust. Like Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard in Romans 3:23. Yet our passage today opens with this line: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Like, that just blows my mind. You see, peace is only possible after justification takes place. God is not at all loving if he offers peace without justice. If he offers love without justice, that's no love. As we've seen, peace without justice is just a well-wishing temporary fraud. It's sure to end horribly because you can't keep sweeping junk under the rug and calling it dealt with. But when justice is rightly dispensed and the perpetrator has paid their debt to society, and then they walk free, they have peace with the authority of the land. So the legal term justified means that things have been dealt with. The just penalty, the penalty which is fitting the offense, has been paid. And all we have to do to take hold of it is believe. There's no more beating yourself up, doing penance, or psychological and emotional prison time for your enmity towards God. No, Jesus did that. He paid the price through his shed blood. His was the most unjust death in the history of the world, because he was the only truly innocent person to have ever lived. And when we take hold of this offer of justice on our behalf, all of a sudden, we are at peace with God. That righteous, just, legal, necessary wrath against our treason was poured out on Jesus instead of us. So now we're no longer enemies. We are reconciled, justified, and we have access to God, because the offense which has been dealt with has been dealt with. We can walk into God's presence welcomed in peace, no security checks, just peace. Imagine what knowing that you're at peace with God would produce in your life. So our second point here is the root of hope, verses 2 to 5 in Romans chapter 5. It says that through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 2, Paul begins building on the idea of access. Through Christ we have access by faith, not by any set of good deeds or works. We have access by faith into his grace, or this undeserved gift. That's what grace means. So it's an undeserved gift that we have access to. And that's where we stand. This is a positional thing. It's before we were there, Once we were condemned and in the grave, and now we've been lifted out and we can see something that we couldn't see before. When you're in the ground, you can't see out. We can see something that we never saw before. We can experience something that we've never experienced before, a view of the sunrise yet to come. One theologian talks about it like this, that the grass on the top of the mountain has the hardest time, infinitely harder than the grass on the bottom of the valley. And yet the grass on the top of the mountain has the first clear view of the rising sun. Paul says that this is the substance of our hope, the full glory of God. That sunrise coming up is the coming full glory of God. Notice his language, though, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. His implication here, his implication is that there is something that is on its way, but the glory of God is coming, and it is not fully realized in the present. And so this is what we hope in. There's something coming. It's not here yet. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this glory of God, the manifestation of his holiness, is the source of our rejoicing and the root of our hope. And saying it this way puts us in an in-between time right now. And Paul is fully aware of this. There's a number of aspects to how this plays out and the effects of sitting in this in-between time that Paul addresses in this next section. The next verses say this: more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Let's pause here for just a second. The beginning of this last sentence is something that I think that we can sometimes take as a call to muscle through. There will be hard times. But if we just keep going and we keep pressing on and have faith, it will be okay. But Paul holds out our present time in comparison with the full revelation of the glory of God, which is yet to come. And suffering, when viewed in this stark comparison, is that's a word that describes anything and everything which is short of the full revelation of God's glory. I mean, take this in. When we look at the present, we see good days and bad days and call our bad days suffering. You know, that's possibly selling God's future glory a little short. I had a teacher in elementary school who told me that when he and his wife first met, they instantly fell in love. It was love at first sight. They got engaged, and right before they were able to really take their relationship to the next level and get married, she was deployed on a multi-year missions assignment to Africa. They were deeply in love and wrote letters back and forth every week. And there was no internet, there was no Zoom, no way to keep in touch. All they knew was that when she got back, they would be married. And they both eagerly longed for this. Now, in the midst of this waiting, sure, there was certainly good days and bad days, days that were easier or more full of things to distract away from their present reality. There was a nearness that they longed for, but they weren't able to share with each other. That sat under all of the other experiences that they had in the day in and the day out. This is the waiting, that eager expectation of greater things that are yet to come. This is the nature of our state right now, sitting in hope as we rejoice. And we're rejoicing in that hope as we wait for the full revelation of the glory of God. And Paul continues, knowing that suffering produces endurance, he says in the next verse. It's this kind of suffering, suffering in waiting, suffering because we have tasted that all things will one day be made right. And yes, that hasn't fully happened yet. Suffering even in our own lives, tasting the injustice of a world not right when the promise of it being made right is held out to us. This suffering, when done in faith, it produces something called endurance. Because faith tells us that God, who has done it before, will do it again. And we can look back and we can see all of the times that he has made good on his promises before. and we can know that he'll do it again. He was faithful in raising Jesus from the dead, and so we know that new life is sure. And Paul continues that endurance produces character. To wait is difficult, but a long, hard wait, especially when it's not a chosen waiting, that brings out a person's real character. It's like a crucible for character. Any of you with little kids know that sometimes the waiting in between meals can be agony for a hungry little one. The lead up to a birthday or a special occasion can feel impossible. And if you consider that you're immune to this sort of feeling, just think back to the last time that somebody stood you up for a lunch meeting or a dinner or a date. And you sat there wondering, should I order? Are they going to come? Should I text them again? Is it too soon to call? Have I called too many times? Waiting is hard, and it brings out a person's character. Back in the 1500s, Martin Luther wrote, "Through tribulation they are tried and purified to the highest degree. Whatever virtues tribulation finds in us, it develops more fully," he said. He said, "If anyone is carnal, weak, blind, wicked, easily angered, haughty, and so forth, tribulation makes him more carnal, more weak, more blind, more wicked, more irritable. And on the other hand," he said, "if one is spiritual, strong, wise, pious, gentle, and humble, he will become more spiritual, powerful, wise, pious, gentle." He says, as the psalmist says in Psalm 4:1, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Tribulation does not make people impatient, but proves that they're impatient. So everyone may learn from tribulation how their heart is constituted," he finishes. This is a good place to take stock of our motivations, of the motivations of our heart. Our difficulty with endurance is regularly put on display. We mask our inability to wait on the Lord with excuses like full calendars and things to check on our phone, too many other things to do, to read, to play, to pour our attention into. If endurance is what produces character, then we actually need situations where endurance is required. It makes sense. So what are the daily rhythms of our lives? Have we been busy about maximizing comfort through busy distractions? Or have we taken on the discipline of waiting on the Lord? How rich our time in His Word and in prayer when daily we call our existence as Christians what it is. Waiting in the in-between, dependent on Him. Paul goes on to say, "Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now Paul gets to the thing which has the potential to unhinge the whole package here. If what we hope for never comes to pass, then our hope is empty. So what is it that takes all this suffering, all this endurance, character, hope, and actually makes it legitimate and not just wishful thinking or a false emotional crutch to get you through? Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then the Lord pours his Spirit into your life. It even says that you can't say those things without the Spirit. See, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that our future inheritance is actually, it's been sealed with the present guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 4 or 5, he says that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life actually produces the very character which we need in order to endure. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this is the root of our hope, the glory of God, and the effect that it has as we wait for its full revelation. And we can only see this because we have been saved from where we were and are now justified by faith and placed in a position of peace with God. And we've been saved for something. And this is one of the most powerful truths in history. This is our third point, that we've been saved from His wrath for reconciliation. One of the most powerful truths in history, and I guess that's setting us up for something here, that it's the fact that God knows that We are not worthy, and yet does it all on our behalf to satisfy justice, well welcoming us in. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If it wasn't clear before, it certainly is clear now that this passage is the great equalizer. Look at what we're called here, ungodly, sinners, we're enemies of God. And now, do you consider yourself a Christian? If you answer yes to that, and I recognize that maybe not everybody who's watching this would consider themselves a Christian. But if you consider yourself a Christian, then this is who you were. These are the people that Jesus died for. We need to be honest with ourselves, as Paul is honest here. The people who Jesus died for are a horrible lot. We are a horrible lot, and we are enemies and traitors to the rightful king. This just reinforces the reality that God has the legal right to be wrathful, and that peace with him means that he no longer needs to be. We have been saved from the wrath of God in order to be reconciled. So functionally, for us, this plays out as peace. Here's what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer talks about how we receive discipline as an act of love from God for growth, and it's not wrath because we've committed no offense. You know, there's nothing that you can do as a child of God to incur his wrath anymore because his wrath has been poured out on Jesus in your place. Now, whatever trials we face, and this is why we can rejoice in our suffering, because whatever trials we face, we know that it's not wrath. We know that it's for our good. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul is going to say that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And even later on in chapter 11, he says that for from him and through him and to him are all things. So whatever trials we face, whatever suffering comes, we can know it's not punishment. We are not being punished by God. But whatever we face is actually training for righteousness if we have taken hold of Christ's offer of forgiveness through faith. And this is why this is the great equalizer, because everyone is in this position. There is no one who has the stuff to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and earn God's favor. So no matter who we encounter through our day, we can know that Jesus offers the same thing to them. There is no better group of people that happen to end up in God's favor because of stuff they've done. And so the result of all of this is an outward overflowing joy. And we know, and I mean know, that we are walking with absolute certainty, with the knowledge that we are at peace with God, that he's at peace with us. And when we know this, we can live with an unrestricted joy. Just think about this, that the things which dampen our joy all have to do with suffering and uncertainty. Suffering because we're uncomfortable in some way. Uncertainty because we don't know why or for how long. There's unanswered questions all over the place. But if you know that you're at peace with God, if you've been told by God himself that he is for you, not against you, then that changes everything, no matter what circumstance we encounter. And listen to this. There's a series of mores in this passage from verses 9 to 11. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved from him by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Justification is, verse 9, justification is good, but being saved from punishment is more. Verse 10, well, we were reconciled by the death of Christ, being saved by his life is much more. And more than that, more than being saved by his life, we rejoice in God through Jesus, through whom we have received reconciliation. All of this more actually builds towards the gospel. The peak of this, the pinnacle of what our rejoicing is in, is the gospel. Not in a flippant sense, like we throw around the word gospel or anything like that, but in the actual functional sense of the gospel. Like that equation that the whole process that God has used to bring about our reconciliation. According to Paul, there's simply nothing as magnificent as the process of salvation which God has used to pull us into his family out of death. In this we rejoice. This brings us back to one more time to the opening of the book of Romans, where Paul says that the gospel is the power to save. But here's where it gets interesting, that the word, the Greek word here used for rejoice, is a bit of a different term. Normally, the Greek word used for rejoice is chairo, to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being. This is the word used in Philippians 4:4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say rejoice. Yet here the word is different. And throughout this whole section of chapter 5, it's a different word. The word is kauxomai. Kauxomai means to boast, to pride oneself, to boast in, to boast about, to boast that, to glory in, or to rejoice. So the difference between rejoicing and boasting is actually that rejoicing is something that you can do on your own, but boasting involves another party. You don't boast in isolation. When you boast, it involves speaking. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, in Ephesians chapter 2, 8. This is where this word is also used. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. This word kauxomai is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. It says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low in the world and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That word is kauxomai. The theme of proclamation is beginning to build here for Paul. This incredible gospel, the power of God to save, which is meant to be shared, not kept, is described here in this recipe for hope and rejoicing as a boasting. You're not a follower of Christ for yourself, just for yourself, but for your entire Christian life. Your faith journey, your suffering, your perseverance, your character, and your hope, it's there to be put on display for others so that they can get a picture of what hope in action looks like in the midst of suffering. Just listen to this. If we read our passage again today and we change that word rejoice to boast, this is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He goes on to say, for while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it goes on, one would scarcely die for a good person, for a righteous person, but for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we live and be saved by his life. It says in conclusion in verse 11, more than that, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are the grass on the mountaintop. We get the first view of the rising sun of the coming glory of God. And it's our job to boast about this. And no matter what it is that we face in life, sufferings, trials, persecution, it doesn't matter. We know that it is not God against us, that it is that he is for us, and we can speak that loudly with joy. One theologian said this, that peace is joy resting, that joy is peace dancing. So, we have been justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. Let's boast in that today. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that we have been reconciled to you through Jesus, our Lord. And we are so thankful that because of this, we have something to share, to boast about. It's not boasting in ourselves or anything we've done. It's boasting that because we were nothing, you chose us. And this is something that's available to every person. So I pray, Lord, that this week we would get out, that we would consider every day equal parts opportunity to bear suffering, to persevere, to endure, to build character, to hope, and to boast in all of that, because it's not us doing it, but we will not be put to shame because we're doing this all in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, I pray that we would be loud proclaimers of the coming full manifestation of your glory. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.